Brother Bruce's topic, the quail and the manna.
Brother Bruce. Thank you, Brother Baumgartner. I'll get it right one of these days. I've said it about 5 different ways to you already, and you kindly didn't correct me. So Brother Baumgartner, is that right?
Baumgartner.
Garden? I'll get it. I'm going to work on it.
As long as you don't call me late for something.
No, I won't. I wanted to thank Brother Brad for that lovely prayer. I just met that brother, and I'm already in love with him, as I am many that I've met here. I want to thank you for inviting us to this little island of peace. The spirit of this convention is just wonderful. I've met, and Sister Faith and I have talked about it, we've met many brethren that we didn't know before, and we just feel like we've known you for years and years already. I want to bring you the love and the goodwill of the Buffalo Ecclesia. They were earnestly wanted us to convey their love to you, brethren. More than one said, oh, we would just love to be there. Tell them that we'll be there with them in spirit. And I know 3 that if it were possible for them to travel, they would be here. So they are with us here in spirit, brethren. I want to also convey to you the love of Sister Marion Gepfert, my mother, who is minding the home fires while we're away, and also Sister Sandra Clark, my sister-in-law, who lives in Indianapolis, Indiana. She would also love to be here, but again, she's with us in spirit. I'd like to, of course, thank the Furnettes for the wonderful hospitality. What an experience at the Furnettes. I've heard about it, but it's better than I heard about it, and I appreciate it. Sister Faith and I count it a privilege and a pleasure, brethren, to be among you. We've looked forward to it for a year, and now we're here, and we'd love to stay. It was coming in by air. It was just stunningly beautiful from the air, and it was even prettier when we landed. But really, brethren, the beauty is from you. Whatever this valley has to offer, you add to it by your character and your devotion to God, and it's wonderful to experience. Brethren, today, the subject will be, of my thoughts, will be justice. Justice. The world has one perception of justice. Our Heavenly Father has another. Mankind is on the verge of discovery concerning the justice of God, and it is about to discover that the entire world order has been convicted, sentenced, and that the sentence pronounced against it is in the process of being executed in this day of Jehovah. The eventual effect of this day, brethren, the eventual effect that this day will have on the people, I think is reflected in Numbers 11. Now, I'll just paraphrase Numbers 11, 4 through 6. We'll not spend much time on this today because we're really all familiar, I'm pretty sure, with this account. And the story is, of course, of Israel's experience with the quail and the manna as they were in the desert. It's Numbers 11, 4 through 6, verses 4 through 6. And you recall, brethren, that the Israelites complained that all they had to eat was the manna that God had been providing for some time. They remembered that in Egypt they had eaten meat and fish and melons and leeks and garlic. At least that's what they... I don't know how romanticized that memory is, but as slaves, I can't imagine them having access to those foods, but perhaps they did. But at any rate, they seemed to feel that since God had brought them from Egypt into this desert, the least he could have done was provide them with what they had as slaves. It would only be a just thing. It's the least God could have done. So they complained. Numbers 11, 18 through 20. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time reading these verses. But in these verses, 18 through 20, you get what you want. So the point of it is that what they get might be different than what they expected to get. Okay. Is that okay now? How's that? All right. Thank you, brother. All right. A little intimidating. It's just, our Heavenly Father also said, brethren, it will become loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord. You have rejected, he didn't say this, but in essence he was saying, you've rejected what I've been providing. Now that should have been another warning, but it was an unheeded warning, wasn't it? God had rescued his people, had facilitated their escape from slavery, had manifested his presence with them every step of the way. He was in the process of forging them into a nation, and yet they still complained. In essence, our Heavenly Father said, I've heard your complaint, and I'm going to give you what you demand, but you are not going to like it. Well, we all know that the meat that arrived in the form of an enormous flock of quail, in such numbers that it became a plague to Israel, and thousands, perhaps, certainly many, many Israelites died due to their gluttony and their complaint, their dissatisfaction. So what is the point of that story as it relates to our thoughts today? Well, here's the people demanding something else than what the Lord had otherwise provided, and they're having their demands met to a painful degree. The world today is demanding justice when it so desperately needs mercy, and it is about to receive justice to a painful degree, isn't it, brethren? The world wants personal rights, international justice, local justice, historical justice, gender rights, animal rights, children's rights. The essence of the thinking is, if there is a God, and he's a just God, he would see to it that I get what's coming to me. Well, we know what the danger of that attitude might be. Our Lord Jesus is the very personification of mercy, isn't he? And it's through him that the mercy from God will be expressed to the people in the next stage. And we know that he is the reality of that symbolic manna. John 6:51, I am that bread from heaven. So we can see then how the quail in this account might represent or picture justice, God's justice, as the manna pictures mercy, God's mercy, because in the account in Numbers 11, he provided both, didn't he? Before the quail was provided and became a plague to Israel, the manna had first been available to Israel. But most did not desire it at all, only a few. So with the world today, the bread from heaven is again present, and he has been for some time, hasn't he? But most either do not know it, acknowledge it, or desire it. The world wants instead justice. The Lord says in essence, fine, but you need to realize how delicate your position is as you stand before the bar of justice and its requirements. Justice is the very foundation of my throne. It is not a relative thing. It is an absolute thing. The truth is that nothing about this present world order, including its people, can meet the requirements of God's justice. The world is about to discover that truth. It is about to learn that justice without mercy would become a plague and it would eventually destroy it. The point is, brethren, that the manna in Numbers 11, which represents our Lord, was present sometime before and at the very time during which the quail, representing justice, was imposed upon Israel. But the manna remained, brethren, after the plague of the quails was over. The manna continued as a blessing after the plague. So too our Lord, as the manna from heaven, will still be present to bless mankind after the plagues of judgment that close this age pass away. Justice will definitely have its impact in this day of Jehovah. This day will establish a foundation of justice. The forthcoming millennial kingdom will be established upon that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work will be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Now that's from the Scofield translation. When this day is finished, that which 1 Corinthians 3:13 speaks of will be clear to all. It will be clear what has been built upon truth and what has been built upon the errors of the old order. We are in that day of testing right now, aren't we, brethren? This is a day of decision. This is a day when the old order is pictured as being forced to declare itself as being for or against God's representative who has come to change everything. It is also a day when God will demonstrate some decisions that he made before the world even began. Joel 3:14 has emphatic language that relates to this time of decision. Joel 3:14 and verse 12 tells of the nations gathering themselves into the valley of Jehoshaphat for the purpose of being judged by God. And in fact, the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Jehovah judges is the very meaning of the word Jehoshaphat. Verse 13 of Joel 3 says that the press is full and the fats overflow, and that their wickedness is great. So the time is ripe, in essence, for a reaping, a harvest, a threshing. Verse 14 of Joel 3 says emphatically, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now some translations say this is the valley of threshing, which of course relates or has to do with the harvest. So the language is consistent. The point is that it is a time of judgment when distinctions are drawn between the godly and the ungodly. That's the main point. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. Joel 3:15 mentions that in that day the sun and the moon would be darkened and the stars would withdraw their shining and so on. This is the same symbolic language that we hear in Matthew 24, isn't it? That our Lord said would characterize the sign of his presence, of his second presence, in the harvest, at the end of the gospel age. This is one of the reasons we can declare with some assurance that as we see these events, we know that they tell the truth of the matter, that our Lord is now present. The inference of the language, brethren, here is that the Lord will be present during this time, this day that we're now in, this day of decision spoken of in Joel, when the multitudes are gathered in this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there's no means by which the entire human race can fit in this valley, is it? This valley of Jehoshaphat is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem, I'm sorry. Approximately 6 miles away. But could you pack the whole world in there so it could be judged? So it's obviously symbolic, isn't it, brethren? Now, we won't spend a lot of time here either, but I would like for us to draw a sketchy outline of what it was that Jehoshaphat and his people did. And we pick that up in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat was one of the kings of Judah who in his time set about to reverse the idolatry that beset Judah by reestablishing judges over the people in every city. 2 Chronicles 19 verses 5 and 6. 2 Chronicles 19, 5 and 6. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. So Jehoshaphat, brethren, here is emphasizing that the judges are simply God's instruments. The reestablishment of God's justice was to be God's work through them. So in this account, due to what Jehoshaphat did, the people were drawn to an appreciation, a larger and a more precise appreciation of God's justice, as opposed to their own understanding of what justice is. And they benefited spiritually, as we'll see in later verses here. So also today, God's justice today is fully illustrated and fully comprehended by mankind. There's going to be a great benefit when mankind understands that God's concept of justice and how far short mankind falls out of it. But during this day, the justice that's being applied and will be more and more will seem like a plague to mankind. In fact, in Revelation, some of this activity is designated plagues. It only seems like a plague because they misunderstand what's going on in many cases. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It came to pass, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, who happened to be the people of Mount Seir, brethren, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Mount Seir is mentioned more directly in verse 10 of chapter 20, brethren, and also in verse 23 as being part of this alliance. Here it's not directly stated, but that other band that's with Moab and Ammon that comes against Judah is composed of the people of Mount Seir. Now, this alliance was gathered for the purpose of annihilating completely Judah entirely. It was a formidable and an alarming alliance, and that's outlined in verses 2 and 3. It sounds very determined and very large, very dangerous. And verse 4 tells us that Jehoshaphat and all the people of Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. These are the same people that were idolaters just a short time before, but had subsequently had judges put over them. Now they are ready to actually ask God for his counsel and his assistance. A complete change of attitude. Verse 12 shows us further, brethren, their reverence and humility before the Lord as they sought his will and his assistance. They said this, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company, that company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. They wouldn't have been upon God a short time before without their clearer understanding of justice. So we have the Lord's response in verses 13 through 17. They ask for help, the people of Judah ask for help, and we have our Lord's response here. It comes through the medium of a Levite in their midst who was obviously under the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, this is verse 14, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. This is the Levite that was under the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It's always God's battle to establish justice. It's His work. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down, or opposite them, and behold, they come up by a cliff, the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. What am I doing wrong? I thought maybe I was too close. Okay. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out opposite them, for the Lord will be with you. And all of the people simply went out and watched. There's a massive army coming against them for the purpose of annihilating them, and all they're counseled to do is go out and watch. And what happened? You know the story. The people of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir started fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. Verse 23. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. I'm in verse 23 now. Stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Now, this is a spectacle of mutual annihilation of three parties. They just destroyed one another. And we're told that when Judah came to see what happened, they saw that the multitudes had gathered there. They had become dead bodies, fallen on the ground. Remember what Joel said in Joel 3, brethren. Multitudes gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20:24 says, and when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Multitudes in the valley of decision, and now they're all dead. Just who were the people of Mount Seir, Moab, and Ammon, brethren? What might they picture, if anything? What might be the suggestion? Let's start with Abraham. We're talking about Mount Seir, the people of Mount Seir, the people of Moab, the people of Ammon. So let's begin with Abraham, even though he's not mentioned directly here in these accounts. Lot, as we know, was Abraham's nephew. Lot had a son. You know, remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and afterwards the daughters got Lot drunk and lay with him, and they had a child by Lot. So Lot had a son by each of his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moab is Lot's son by his eldest daughter. Ammon is Lot's son by his youngest daughter. The people of Mount Seir are from Esau, the lineage of Esau. And of course, Esau is Abraham's grandson. So this is a family affair. All of this army coming against Judah, they all sprang from Abraham. Now, in the Greek, brethren, as you know, Esau is called Edom. The Romans called him Idumea. They pronounced that Idumea. But the main point is, they are all related to Abraham. Well, what might this mean? The key for us, I think, brethren, is that Edom is a long accepted symbol, a scriptural symbol for the nominal Christian system. Throughout the reprints, from time to time, Idumea or Edom is used interchangeably with the thought of the nominal Christian system. So the people of Mount Seir in 2 Chronicles symbolize the nominal Christian system. Well, that's a hint. That means that the other two may, since Mount Seir is a, or Idumea or Edom, it's all the same, symbolize a religious system, perhaps these other two do also. So let's just for a moment assume that that's true, that these other two names, Moab and Ammon, do symbolize other religious system. If that's true, we would be able to reason along this line. Since Moab was the son of Lot by his eldest daughter, Moab could be a symbol of Judaism, the system of Judaism. Since Ammon was the son of Lot by his younger daughter, Ammon could be a symbol of Islam, since that's a younger religious system. Stay with me here, brethren. I know this is a little scary. This is a suggestion here. But the youngest daughter might symbolize the religious system of Islam. Judaism is older, so was Moab. You get the point. The point is that nominal Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all related to Abraham at their doctrinal cores. That's the main point. If Abraham represents the true faith, then nominal Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are merely corrupted relatives of that truth. Just as Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir were corrupted relatives of Abraham. You see the connection? You see the connection that there might be? So these three religious systems are set today for the purpose of destroying the truth, however ignorantly. Nominal Christianity doesn't know it's in opposition to the truth. Neither does Judaism, neither does Islam. But it's a fact, isn't it? Each one of those, in a minute, if it were able, would see the erasure of the other two, and certainly the truth. Because they each believe they're the true religion, the true system of belief. In 2 Chronicles 20, an alliance was formed for that purpose, to annihilate Judah. Today, there is another alliance set against the truth, and it's certainly these three systems. So, brethren, the people of Judah might symbolize the church. Those on this side of the veil and those resurrected saints on the other side of the veil. I'm just suggesting this. This might be true because 2 Chronicles 20:13 says that all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And verse 18 says, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. So then this account symbolizes the threatened kingdom of the truth. Judah represented the threatened kingdom of the truth. In this account, all who had a vital interest in its survival, right down to what 2 Chronicles 20 calls their little ones, we would call them babes in Christ, anatypically, so to speak, if this were a type, which is not. But they're all gathered with Jehoshaphat that day, and they watched. Because Mount Seir, Moab, and Ammon could not or would not put aside their traditional animosity and suspicion of each other, they fell to fighting among themselves and mutually annihilated themselves. What do you think I'm suggesting then, brethren? So too, in this day of Jehovah, it's at least not inconceivable that Christianity, Judaism, and Islam could do the same. I'm certainly not declaring that, but it seems to be at least not inconceivable already. But I'm on Buffalo time, and I have no idea what time it is. I think I know now, though. I have 5 minutes? Okay. Then I'll make a great leap forward. The main thing is, brethren, that this is the nature of the day we're in. The establishment of justice is not the church's business. It's our Heavenly Father's business. The church stands with its Lord off to the side, doesn't it? Remember in Revelation, John stands with the angel and has this pageant open up in front of him. But you never see John in there because he represents the church, doesn't he? The church is apprised of all this. It's educated. It's told about the circumstances that will end this age. And that's just so with the church. John heard about it. The angel says, I'll tell you. I'll tell you of the mysteries. But just so with the church. Well, let's see. Let's get on down the road here. I would like to just quickly, when we take into account what happened with Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, and it's what happens after that. It's very interesting. These 2 Chronicles 20, 25, and 26. And I'll just try to quickly go through this and sign off, brother. 2 Chronicles 20, 25, and 26. And it says, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they had watched this annihilation. There are dead bodies in the valley of Jehoshaphat. None escaped. And it says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and the precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in the gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. So after the slaughter, brethren, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat and the people went out and gathered the jewelry and the spoil from the dead bodies. There was so much treasure that it took them 3 days to do that. And on the fourth day, they went into a different valley. The word Berakah means blessing. It also means to glorify or praise exuberantly. So first there's the valley where Jehovah judges, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then there's the valley of Berakah, or the valley of praising exuberantly. I think you, without too much elaboration, you get my point. First there's the judgment. And then there are the dead bodies as a result of the judgment. The dead bodies are empires of deception, ecclesiastical alliances with the world, and so forth and so on. Philosophies that only lead to doctrines of devils essentially fall there. Those are the bodies, not human beings, but circumstances and belief systems. But after that, a treasure is carried away. It takes 3 days to carry it away. What do you imagine the treasure then represents if the dead bodies represent dead philosophies, dead attitudes, social attitudes, failed social experiments and so forth, failed ecclesiastical systems? What's left after the day of judgment? The people. That which our Lord felt was valuable enough to die for. That's the treasure, isn't it? Now, we have the chart right with us, and maybe when we look at the chart, those 3 days may become a little more poignant for us. On the chart, remember, there's a patriarchal age. Our Heavenly Father promised that at some time all the families of the earth would be blessed. How many days later do we see from the chart the families of the earth are finally all blessed. 3 days. There's a fourth day pending, though, isn't there? Ages to come, ages after ages. The Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing. Because truly, it's after the millennium, isn't it, brethren, that the human family enters into that everlasting valley of praising exuberantly. I'm going to stop there because I have to. I hope, brethren, that we've made our point. That I think this Second Chronicles 19 and 20 are pointing to us, pointing for us a very important ingredient, and that is what happens after the judgment of this day we're living in right now. And remember, it was Jehoshaphat and his people. Jehoshaphat, no doubt, picturing our Lord Jesus, and the people would picture who? The church. And they take the treasure into the Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing. Isn't that just what we're looking forward to, brethren? In the next age, as Brother Sid said earlier, because we have a part in that, just went blank, the sin offering, that we will be with our Lord, and that will be the opportunity that we have as members of the church to take that treasure into that valley in the future. God bless you, dear brethren, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Clark, for your informative talk on the quail and the manna. I guess we just proved one of Albert Stotsky's theory. Things made by man are not just perfect. This is one example here. Our closing hymn is number 135. That's old and new. We will rise on the last verse. Brother Clark will dismiss us by a closing prayer. And the next discourse is at 4:45. Near the Cross, hymn 135. Yes, we're ready. Yeah.
Near the cross. till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Our beloved and loving Father who art in heaven, how would precious is thy holy name unto us, Father. We come to thee with humble hearts to thank thee for thy teachings, for those wonderful doctrines that the brethren here have so earnestly stressed. Teach us to bind them to our hearts, Father. Teach us to value them ever more as the days go by that close this age. Teach us to understand how precious the privilege of knowing these doctrines is. They're not given to the world, but they're given to thy people, and we dare not turn our backs from them. We have the evidence all about us of what happens when those teachings are put away. Father, we are mindful of all the dear brethren throughout the world who love thee, who love thy teachings, who earnestly strive to do thy will to the best of their ability. Leaning upon thee in thy strong right arm, we ask for thy special watch care over these dear ones, Father, that they might in thy due time hear thy well done. We ask this favor and blessing also on our behalf, Father, that we ask thy forgiveness wherein we fall short of thy perfect standard, and yet we take heart in the full knowledge that we are seen of thee because we are in thy under the blood of thy beloved Son. Father, this heartens us, it strengthens us, it gives us the hope that lives within us. And Father, we continue to give thee praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.